Do you ever plan your conversations? Now, generally, when we talk to a spouse or a friend, we probably have no idea what we're even going to talk about. Usually, it just happens, and things proceed, and then eventually things end. But sometimes there are important things that we want to say, and we may think about them prior to meeting with that friend or someone at work. We think, you know, I'm going to say this, and they'll probably respond with that, and then I'm going to say this, and, well, you know how it goes. If you were invited to meet some very famous person, some dignitary of some sort, you might even sit down and write out what you were going to say. You would want to make sure you didn't embarrass yourself and say something foolish. So you might even stand before the mirror and practice it. Well, it would seem that Jesus' disciples had a little bit of that concern when it came to prayer. They knew that prayer was talking to God, and they knew that God was greater than anyone else they could ever imagine speaking with. They had heard Jesus say in the earlier part of Matthew chapter 6 that prayer was not to be ostentatious and showy so that others would see you, and that prayer wasn't to drone on and on and on and be repetitive. And they'd seen Jesus pray. They'd watched him over the course of the months that they'd been with him. They knew that sometimes he slipped away and spent the whole night praying. And in Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer that we come to this morning in Matthew, the disciples actually come to Jesus and say, "Master, teach us to pray." Now, Jesus doesn't say, "Well, just wing it." But he also doesn't say, "Well, write it all out first and then just read exactly what you've written." In contrast with the ostentatious and repetitious prayers of the Pharisees and the pagans, Jesus gives in these few short verses a model of what real prayer should be. Now, we call it the Lord's Prayer. We even put that in the bulletin every week, because if I put the disciples' prayer in, you probably would say, "Now, what's that?" But this is really the disciples' prayer. Jesus had no need to ask for forgiveness of sins, but that's right there in the middle of the prayer. And he's telling them, when you pray, pray like this. But this isn't a prayer to be simply memorized and repeated mechanically. Although it's not improper to pray these words, as we do so thoughtfully, I trust, each Sunday when we conclude our pastoral prayer. And it's not the only prayer that we're to offer, as if the words themselves had some special power to manipulate God. Just say the right word and, oh, God says, "Oh, well, now I've got to do what they ask." Jesus did not say, "This is what you should pray." He says, "This is how you should pray." He gives this prayer as an archetype. I've used that word as the title of the sermon, a model, a pattern for us to follow. Most important, this prayer is a summary of what we should pray for. As we turn to the text, join me as we pray and ask for God's presence as we study together. Father, we come now to familiar words, words that most of us have memorized, words that we've heard from our youngest days, and we pray that they might be this morning fresh in our ears and in our hearts, and that you would open them up to us to see new things that we've never noticed, or if we have, we've forgotten. And may our hearts be warmed by the presence of your Spirit, and may we become more like our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In this prayer, Jesus introduces God to us as our Father in heaven. Now, for you and me, that's just normal. That's the way we often approach God, and we think really very little of it, but it is an incredible privilege for us to be able to call God Father. Before the coming of Jesus, this was really an unknown name in prayer. Pagans certainly didn't pray that way. And even in the Old Testament, the word Father is only applied to God 14 times. And never, never does an Israelite address God directly as my Father. It would have been considered much too familiar, presumptuous, too intimate. In fact, the Jews of Jesus' day didn't even like to use the names of God. They would not repeat the name Yahweh. They would say instead Lord or Adonai. They did not want to violate the commandment not to take God's name in vain. So instead they spoke of heaven or the Most High or merely Lord. All of that changed when Jesus came, because Jesus always refers to God as his Father. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, he authorizes us to do the same. We are to seek access and welcome into God's presence on the ground that we are children in the family. We're confident as we come that he will look on us with a father's love. There are 6 petitions in this prayer that we look at this morning. After God is initially addressed as Father, the first 3 focus on God, and then the last 3 focus on us, and then it all concludes with a word of praise. We need to learn from that, I think, first of all, that God comes first and last. That as we come to pray, that we should begin not with our pressing problems, not with the difficulties we're having, not with the needs that we have, but with God. But sadly, we are so often caught up in our own problems that we fail ever to get around to God and his glory in our prayer. So first of all, our prayers must focus on God's person. That first petition is that the name of God be hallowed or honored. It's translated in the margin of my Bible, let your name be kept holy. Let your name be treated with reverence. Now, God reveals himself throughout the scriptures with many names. In creation, he reveals himself too in ways that we would describe at least with adjectives. To honor the name of God is to hold him in the highest reverence, is to exalt him above all others. We may use titles and honorifics to describe people that we know and other people out in the world, yet do we ever say that someone should be hallowed, reverenced above all others? I trust not. He is Elohim, the creator of the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's El Elyon, the Most High God. And Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He is Yahweh, I am who I am, the name by which he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. He's Yahweh Jireh, the God who provides. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son Isaac. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And he is Adonai, the Lord. By the name of God we mean all of those things, all of his attributes, all of the ways in which he's revealed himself to his people. His wisdom, his power, justice, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Shorter catechism, by the way, question 4. By asking that they be hallowed, we're also asking something else about God. We're asking that he be made known in our world, that he be glorified, not just by us, but by all men and women and children. And see, the glory of God's the first thing that his children ask for when they pray. Now, I guess a word of warning is needed. The God to whom we pray may never be treated casually or flippantly. On the one hand, yes, we're told to call God Father, and that is, in the original language, the most intimate of words. It is usually translated as Daddy. It's the word that Jesus uses in his prayers. And we're reminded that the God to whom we pray is personal. It's a relationship that we're entering into. God is not a mere force or an essence or all the warm, cuddly feelings of all the people in the world rolled up into a big package and a bow put on it. God is personal. He's caring. He's our Father. But he's also the holy and sovereign God. Notice that our Father is in heaven. He's not down here beside us on the earth, walking along like a good buddy we can punch in the arm and treat as if he was just like us. God is the sovereign king over all his creation. Fatherly love? Yes. But on the other hand, there is transcendent greatness. Those two qualities of God come together, and they're the foundation upon which this prayer rests. They are the very truth that this prayer assumes at every point. Our prayer must focus on God's person. Who is this to whom we pray? But secondly, our prayer must focus on God's power. His name must be honored by everyone, yes, hallowed be your name, but his rule must also be acknowledged. We are to pray, your kingdom come. Now, we know that God is king. We would probably get some agreement from folk in the world, at least those who still maintain a belief that God exists, because he's greater than us. Yeah, he's the king. Yep, that's right. During the last election cycle, I put out on the board out in front of the church, I think it was right around election day or soon after, no matter who the president is, Christ is king. Got a lot of "that's good" from the guys next door. Really, they really liked the board when we put things on it. And they came out and said, "Yeah, that's right, that's right." Do we really believe that? The Lord is king in the sense that he is sovereign over the world. That's assumed by all the nations. Excuse me, by all the scriptures. It's a fact of creation, but God's kingdom is a reality of redemption as well. God's kingdom means the public display of his ruling power, particularly in our salvation. And this prayer for his kingdom to come, I believe, is a plea that his lordship might be seen and submitted to, that his saving grace could be experienced all the world over, not just by you and by me who know him, but by those who don't know him. We pray that his kingdom would come because we long for that day when Christ will appear and all things will be made new. God's kingdom is his sovereign ordering of all things at all times and in all places. He's not a regional deity. He's not boxed up in a cathedral somewhere. He doesn't hide until he is beckoned to come out and look at things and try to clean up our mess. But God's kingdom isn't a place. It's not even a time. But rather, it is a relationship. It exists wherever and whenever men and women enthrone Jesus as the master of their lives. And it concerns his direction for us as his people. You see, this petition is that God would increasingly rule in the lives of his people. That's you and me. And also that his final messianic kingdom would come, and would come soon. We pray that Christ would hasten his return. Our prayers must focus on God's person. And they must focus on his power. And thirdly, they need to focus on God's purpose. We're praying here, your will be done. And we're asking that we and others might live in growing obedience to God's revealed will as it's found in the scripture. We're praying that those who now don't obey his laws might be taught to obey them. And we're asking that those who do obey him might learn to obey him even better. We're also praying that the day would come quickly when sin will be judged and the whole universe made subject to God's will, even as we now desire to be subject to the purposes of God. Remember what Paul writes in Romans, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." That's what we're to strive for as God's people. And that, as we present the gospel, is what we desire of others, that they too would join us in obedience to God's purpose. It ought to be our desire. And we should always be careful to examine the attitudes of our hearts each and every day, each time we repeat the prayer. I can't sincerely ask that God's will be done unless I'm doing it myself. Because when you get right down to it, when we get down to the everyday business of living, we find that it's usually our will rather than God's that we want to do. It's our desires that we seek to have met. It's our plans that we want to come to fruition. I can't pray for this petition without dedicating myself to be loyal to God, even in the face of opposition. For God's will to be done in our lives on earth, the way that it is always done in heaven among the angels, is going to involve you and me in a daily struggle. God's person is power and his purpose. And I know that's 3 points, but I've got 3 more. Fourthly, our prayers need to focus on our needs. Our need, first of all, for provision. It turns its attention to our personal needs. We begin by praying for our next meal. Think about that. We've just prayed for God's kingdom to come and for the whole world to be made new and for Christ to rule. And now we ask for a sandwich. Is there something missing here in the prayer? Actually, I think it's a genuine progression. You see, God cares about our physical needs no less than our spiritual needs. And if we truly pray for those first 3 petitions, we're committing ourselves to live wholly to God. And if that's the case, the natural and logical next request is for food, for provision, to give us the energy to do that. Give us this day our daily bread. You and I are completely dependent on the Father Creator to sustain us physically. The Bible tells us he gives us breath every morning. That even if you're reaching into the refrigerator for some leftovers, God has provided it. He sustains us physically with material things. And it's proper for you and me to acknowledge this, our dependence upon him. our total and utter dependence. Because when we do that, we deny our self-sufficiency. When we do that, we come humbly before Him and honor Him. It should be obvious that prayer for daily bread is not simply asking for a loaf of Arnold's multigrain to be on the shelf in the morning. It's a prayer for real food and really for whatever else we need to sustain us. I think this prayer, this phrase, covers clothing and shelter and physical health. It covers money and our power, our skill to earn it. This prayer, I think, becomes an intercession for farmers and against famine. It's a cry against poverty and hunger and unemployment. It's a prayer against government policies that produce or prolong suffering. We're asking that God give us and others, notice this prayer always says, our Father, give us this day. We're asking for our daily bread, not just for my lunch, but for all these other things too, the necessities of this day and of the day to come. And don't miss the implication that this is a daily prayer either. In fact, the word that's translated daily here has come to be understood as the idea of food for tomorrow, as the idea of food that is needed not just for now, but for the day to come. And I don't want you to presume on God's profession just because you went out and did a big shop yesterday and your cupboards are full and the refrigerator is jammed and you look and say, I've got enough for the week. We are to ask for bread, as the Israelites were told to collect manna on a day-to-day basis. The believer is to live in constant dependence on God, one day at a time, asking for the bread that we need, for God to supply our necessities, not, by the way, our luxuries, not those things that we can do without. When we've prayed this prayer, we must believe that what comes, whether it's little or less or much and more than we've imagined, is God's answer. And we are to be content. When we receive what we need for daily living, we should also remember to thank God from whom all blessings flow. Our prayer needs to focus on our personal needs and the needs of others for provision. But our prayers need to focus on our need for pardon, too. It's not just a meeting of our material needs. It's not that if you're well-fed and rested and warm and clothed and sitting in front of a big screen TV that you're okay. But Jesus says we need to pray for pardon. We're not only creatures. You and I are sinful creatures. Even after we have trusted in Jesus Christ for our salvation, as we've embraced Him as our Savior, we still fall far short of what God expects and demands. Are you perfectly holy? If not, then you have sin that you need forgiven. That's why we petition God in this prayer, forgive us our debts. We need daily pardon and forgiveness for many sins, and God provides that on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, John writes, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not just a promise for the beginning of our experience in relationship with Jesus Christ, but that is a daily assurance that no matter how far you fall short, God is willing to forgive. Now, Jesus doesn't mean here, by the way, that as He says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, that somehow our being forgiven depends upon our forgiving other people. In fact, some have interpreted it that way and taken it wrongly to mean, I've got to go out and forgive everyone who has something against me, and it's only then that God will forgive. Well, we know that's not what the Bible teaches. What Jesus is saying is that we need to have a profound change of heart, that will be expressed in our willingness to forgive others as we have experienced God's forgiveness. If you have been forgiven much, if you ponder but for a moment that which God has cleansed you from, the sins that he has forgiven because of Jesus, how can we withhold our forgiveness from anyone else? By forgiving his debtors, the believer shows himself to be a child of God, one writer says. And this is so important that this is the only phrase in the prayer to which Jesus returns after the prayer is over, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And that, by the way, is where sometimes when you pray, depending on the church and the background and tradition, you pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, not debts and debtors as we do. Now that ought to impress us. That one phrase explained and expanded by our Savior, that ought to impress us that this is important, that it's necessary for us as we come to prayer. We focus on our need for provision and our need for pardon. But lastly, we focus on our need for protection. The last three petitions, these petitions that we offer for ourselves, are all joined together by the word and. And that shows us that these are not optional needs that we have, but they are constant needs of God's people. Provision for our daily needs, forgiveness of our sins, and deliverance from evil. We got to pray for protection. First, that we might be kept from trials and temptations, and secondly, that we would be delivered from evil, or really it says the evil one. Obviously, we need God's protection from whatever evil source, wherever it comes from. One writer says, life is a spiritual minefield, and among such dangers we dare not trust ourselves. Father, keep us safe. Now, Jesus is not suggesting that God is purposely going to expose us to temptation, and therefore we have to ask him not to. James tells us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God does, however, test us. You know tests. You remember them from school. What was the purpose? To see if you'd learned anything. To see if you'd listened. To see if you had done the work, mastered the subject. That's the idea here. God will test us regularly to see if we're making progress in the faith. And his purpose is not to trip us up, but to strengthen us and help us to move forward. You may have noticed as I read the text that doxology with which we normally conclude the Lord's Prayer isn't found in the text. Unless you have an older translation, I did look it up in a couple, and if you have a Geneva Bible from 1600, it's there. But it's not normally in current translations because, well, it's not in the oldest and the best of the Greek manuscripts. So should we stop saying it? Should we stop appending, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever? Amen? Well, I don't think so. Because doxologies, praising God for his glory, are frequently found in the scripture. They are encouraged. And prayer and praise, one writer says, are like a bird's two wings that work together and help us soar. As a believer's prayer, this prayer begins with God's glory and it ends with his generosity. How can we not conclude with praise? In this prayer, God meets us. He brings us to himself. If If we are to pray and to live as we should, we need to grasp the implications of God's gracious fatherhood. For we do not pray in the hopes that He will listen, or on the chance that He won't be distracted with some other busy work. But we pray knowing that He is our Father and that He hears us. We're God's adopted children, and we are loved no less than is the one whom God calls His beloved Son. The Scripture tells us that God loves us in the same way that He loves Jesus. Imagine, not a second-class child, not a foster kid, but one whom God has chosen to be His and is committed to love as He loves His own Son. That means that God will never forget you. It means that He'll never stop caring for you. It means that He will always remain our patient and forgiving Father, always, because He's eternal. Even when we act the prodigal, we run away, He will receive us and forgive us, rejoice over us. As Zechariah says, sing over us. It means that He will always be more ready to hear than we are to pray, and is wont to give more than either we desire or deserve. I'm not sure I think I was that way as a father. I know I'm that way as a grandfather. To give more than is asked, more than is deserved at times, yes. But why? Because I'm soft and easy? Or is it because of love? This is your heavenly Father we're talking about. He will not withhold anything from you. He's given you His own Son. He has let His own beloved Son go to the cross to die, not for His own sin, but for yours and mine. To know this truth gives us boundless confidence, not merely to pray, but in all of our living. We need to honor God by serving His interests. The center of our concern needs to be His name, His kingdom, His will. And we must be like good children, eager to obey, to please our Father. So when we go to God and we call Him Father, we're really expressing our faith in Christ, our confidence in God, and our joy in the Holy Spirit. Our purpose is to obey, to embrace those around us, fellow believers with whom we can pray these words, and the world at large whom we desire to be part of His kingdom and to do His will. We could spend weeks talking about this prayer, but that brief summary should be enough to fill us for days and months to come as we bring our requests before Him. Let's pray. Father, it is with gratitude that we bow in these moments. We have come certainly reminded of new things, and maybe our minds have been opened to the implications of those simple words that we repeat, well, so mindlessly at times. We pray that they might be the seed that, implanted deep, would produce much prayer. Prayer in private and prayer with others and prayer even in public. That we would desire, Father, not to be known as pious folk, but we would desire to be known as Your children. And we desire that others come to know our Father too. May we in these days live in such a manner that those around us see Jesus. For we ask it in His precious name. Amen.